Elizabeth Barton was a Catholic nun in England at the time of Henry VIII. She started claiming to see visions, receive divine revelations.
She spoke against the Reformation. After checking her theology, the Catholic Archbishop of Canterbury arranged for her to be placed in a priory at Canterbury, where she continued having these visions and revelations. She met many of the famous people in the land. There were claims that many of her prophecies came true, although Thomas More thought that many of these attributed to her were given by others. She even had a book written about her miracles, revelations, and prophecies. Then, when Henry VIII was seeking to divorce Catherine of Aragon, Elizabeth Barton spoke out against it, saying if he married again after divorcing, as he did with Anne Boleyn, he'd die within months, and she'd seen the place in hell reserved for him. He did marry Anne Boleyn, and he didn't die within months. And of course, the predictable happened. While Henry VIII did not die, he first set up rumours about Barton's mental state, about her having sexual relationships with priests, to discredit her with the public, before having her hanged for treason. She's the only woman to have received the very dubious honour of having her head stuck on the spike of the Gate of London. Yet, if we're honest, if we know anything about Henry VIII, this was a very natural outcome. It came directly out of her opposition to Henry VIII, and when he didn't die, he did what he normally did to those who opposed him, and he killed her. Well, today in Acts, we see Stephen speaking of Jesus. And Stephen, unlike some of what Elizabeth Barton said, was speaking totally in truth. And in doing that, he was speaking about what the Jewish leaders had done, totally offending them, as well as the forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers, that provides the certain hope of salvation for any of them that believed, along, obviously, with us, if we believe and trust in him and live out of it. But we also see Stephen being killed because of witnessing to Christ. The first reference to Stephen that we find in Acts is among those being picked to distribute food. And while the apostles did not want to do this themselves, as they considered they should give priority to preaching the word, so the disciples would know how to follow Jesus, they appointed others to do this. And these aren't others, weren't any old others. They weren't the Job logs from the street that were randomly selected, and they're just to fulfill a necessary role. They weren't even people who were just eminently capable of doing the role. They were worshippers of God that had what Jesus had done for them at the center of their lives. This is not people who are competent simply being selected on that basis, but rather trust being granted to those who know God and can do what the apostles are wanting, what the Spirit demands, so that the gifts are used for what they're given. And that's why they were selected. They could do the task and do it representing God. Stephen is specifically described in chapter 6, verse 5, as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He's chosen for a practical task along with six others, including Philip, who we'll hear about next week, how he brings the faith to an Ethiopian and many others. How he keeps on spreading the faith and even his daughters, four daughters, were prophetesses who spread the word of God. But it is Stephen who others focus on at this stage. While he's not an apostle and has been appointed to distribute food, that does not take away from his preaching of the gospel, from God using him to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And that's what happens. He even does miraculous signs and wonders. But like with the apostles, opposition arises. One of the synagogues has people who take a real dislike to what he's saying and how he challenges their authority. They try arguing with him and fail. Because Stephen is wise, we can assume he knows the scriptures, can explain the Old Testament, but also is reliant on the Spirit of God. However, these men aren't prepared to let it rest. They're losing faith in the arguments, so they next seek to falsely accuse Stephen of blasphemy, of speaking against their God. So they take Stephen to the Sanhedrin with some false witnesses, verse 13 of chapter 6. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." The witnesses twist what Stephen is saying deliberately. As we'll see in Stephen's address, he's explaining the law, but also speaking of what Jesus has done and that God has created for himself a people to house his spirit, a very different style type of temple. But the witnesses are, rather than relying on scripture to support or deny what Stephen says, are taking the worst version possible with no evidence. They bring Stephen into the Sanhedrin, see his face looking anything but guilty. In fact, Acts describes his face looking like the face of an angel. So the high priest gives him the chance to talk in his defense. And Stephen does so by walking through the history of Israel, starting from the whole story of the people, starting from scripture, on things they all agree on. God's call to Abraham and the promise of a people born from a child not yet born. Abraham walking in faith, trusting God, but goes on to show God's sovereign. He's in control. He knew there'd be slaves in Egypt before they came to the promised land. That God knew they'd be poorly treated and need rescuing. Yet in this story they all know and agree on, Stephen chooses to emphasize how the people need rescue. Even going to Egypt was rescue from famine, but also how they seek to go their own way. Speaking of the patriarchs, the founders, the firstborn in the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, also called Israel, and how they sold Joseph into slavery. And it's not just the patriarchs he emphasizes, but also Moses, who was used to rescue the Israelites. Moses was brought up among the Egyptians by the Pharaoh's daughter. But when he went to visit his people, being so outraged at their treatment, Moses took the law into his own hands and killed an Egyptian. And it goes on talking about how he tried to step in between Israelites fighting, and they treated him as an Egyptian prince, not one of their own. Pointed to how he'd killed a man, so he had to flee. It took God's intervention to send Moses back, so that they listened. In 7 verse 35, this is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. Stephen's pointing to Moses doing miraculous signs and wonders, just as Stephen's been doing, to how the people wanted to reject Moses. But Moses returned, sent by God, led them out of Egypt. Yet Moses initially killed an Egyptian, committed murder, is a pointer to Moses not being the ultimate saviour. Something Moses also knew. Verse 37. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." Stephen quotes Deuteronomy 18, where Moses looks forward to a prophet coming like him. Obviously, Stephen's implying this is Jesus. A prophet like Moses, but with no sin. The one that's looked forward to, the saviour that Moses foretold. Now, in sport, people love those that bring their side hope. The next big signing, the next big star that will win the Ashes, or state of origin, or the AFL Grand Final. In politics, when a leader loses an election, he gets kicked out for someone new to provide a new start. And here, Stephen's pointing to Jesus being one much greater than any sportsman or politician. He's pointing to Jesus being one that God sent to save his people. And naturally, when that happens, change will come. New things will happen. And then Stephen runs through the people's sin in the desert, where they reject God, ask Moses' brother to make idols for them to bow to, showing how they rejected God. But he also points out there's no need for sacrifices in the desert. Again, pointing to the fact that there were areas of the law that were pointing towards Jesus coming, and all that Jesus brings, all the change. When he goes on to talk about coming into the land, how David and Solomon got the temple built, while specifying that this man-made temple could not be God's dwelling place. Verse 48, "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by man. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" Stephen quotes Isaiah in support of what Solomon says. If anyone's following the US election, candidates are wanting and trumpeting the support of others. One of the latest rows is over Trump using AI images of Taylor Swift without her permission to try and suggest her supporters should vote for him, despite Taylor Swift having campaigned against him. he wants to seem to have her support, her endorsement. But what Stephen does to support his position is far more telling. He and his audience know that Solomon speaks of how God cannot dwell in a man-made structure despite building a temple, and uses Isaiah 66 to back this. He is pointing from their own scriptures to something more, and then turns to the one who provides all this in Jesus. Verse 51, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it." Stephen pulls everything together that he's been saying by focusing on Jesus and what happened. He's saying, just as they rejected Moses' commands, and in so doing they rejected God's, God, this has happened throughout history. Their fathers killed the prophets, and being just like them, they reject the Spirit in them, pointing them to Jesus, and instead betrayed and murdered him. Now, don't think I'd be happy if I was accused of murder, so it's fairly predictable. They're furious, and this time they don't hold back. They take Stephen out and they stone him. And leading this lynching party is someone called Saul, later to be called Paul. Yet Stephen knows his death is coming. He sees Jesus, and his witness is telling. Verse 57 reads, "At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold the sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Stephen holds true to Jesus, simply asks Jesus to receive his spirit, but he also forgives, asks God not to hold the sin against him. Godly men buried Stephen, mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So we see persecution break out against the church, Stephen stand firm, the early church being prepared to stand firm despite being put in prison. It gives us some idea of how we should stand for Jesus. That we need to know his forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins for all the times we go our own way, all the times we reject, forget, or ignore God. We can say, we're not like Saul, who goes to destroy the church. The danger of saying that is we don't own our sin, as Saul eventually does, and comes to trust in God. For us, we need to own that we do go our own way, that we do things wrong. And that is why we need Jesus. That's why we meet. That's why we trust in him. And it's from that trust we receive the hope of eternal life. The hope that we see so apparent in Stephen's life. That's what enabled him to pray, "Do not hold this sin against them." And that is an additional challenge for us, that we must forgive because we've been forgiven, because we know the forgiveness that we do not deserve that Jesus brings. We must forgive. We must forgive. And for our own sake, for our relationship with Christ, because bitterness, hate, gets in the way of that. But it's also out of that comes witness. Because when we're pure before Christ, when we're forgiven, and know our forgiveness and forgive others, others will see this. They'll see our attitudes. They'll see who we are. And we'll be much easier able to say that we've received forgiveness because of Jesus. That's what should mark us. That's what should mark our witness, our actions as Christians. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the mercy that he brings. We thank you for the example of Stephen. And we ask that we'd be more and more able to respond to all Jesus has done, like Stephen did, by receiving your mercy and showing that in our lives. Help us to have Jesus as more and more central to our lives. Jesus' name. Amen.